Amen. You can be seated. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. We are finishing our summer series today that we've called The Gospel in the Psalms. And we come today to this final psalm that we're going to be looking at, Psalm 147. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning or any way to see God's Word, I would encourage you to take a Bible from underneath a chair in front of you. And if you do that, you can turn to page 525 and there find this psalm. Psalm 147. As you're turning there, let me get you to think about this question as we begin. Do we sing in church because we are happy in the Lord, or to become happy in the Lord? I think the best answer to that question is yes, right? Because sometimes we sing in church because we are happy in the Lord, and sometimes we sing in church to become happy in the Lord. One writer said it this way: the church is the place where the gospel is preached. Gospel is good news. Good news makes people happy. Happy people sing. But then, too, unhappy people may sing to cheer themselves up. Today we're looking at Psalm 147, which calls us to sing, which calls us to praise the Lord. I like what C.S. Lewis said about praise and enjoyment. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Then he continues, "It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in a ditch." He continues, "It's frustrating to hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with." And then he concludes, "The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him." So let's look at this psalm where God invites us to glorify Him, to praise Him, and let's enjoy Him. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I want you to notice in this psalm that there are two themes that run in and out throughout this psalm. There are two themes, and there's one thing in the psalm. And these three together are reasons that we should praise the Lord. Look again at the exhortation. We see it at the beginning of the first verse, praise the Lord. And we see it at the very end of the last verse, the same exhortation, praise the Lord. So the psalm begins, praise the Lord. The psalm ends, praise the Lord. But in the psalm, this same exhortation is also given in different ways. For example, look at verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Then drop down to verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. So four different times in the psalm, there is the exhortation essentially to praise the Lord or to sing praise to his name with thanksgiving. So that's what we are called to do today. The way the psalm connects with the gospel broadly is this: those who know God's salvation, praise him. Those who've experienced God's grace, those who've experienced the grace that is provided in and through the person of Jesus Christ, cannot help but express their joy and express their gratitude to God for the salvation we have because of what he has done for us. So, that's the exhortation. Praise the Lord. But look at the end of verse 1. We're given reasons right here to praise the Lord. For it is good. Why is it good? That's what we're going to see today. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting. So as we look at the two themes that run through the psalm and the one thing that we're going to find toward the middle of the psalm, we're going to see three reasons that praise is fitting. Three reasons why it is appropriate for us, fitting for us as God's people to sing praise to our God. So let's look at one of the two themes that run in and out throughout the psalm. We could put it this way: we should praise the Lord, and the praising God is fit because God's graciousness is shown to his people. God's people should sing praise to their God because God's graciousness is shown to his people. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Notice God's graciousness to his people. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of the people of God. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He gathers his people, those who are outcast. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Do you see the graciousness of God to his people in these verses? Verse 2 begins, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. That makes me think of something that Jesus said: I will build my church. I will build my church. The beginning of verse 2 foreshadows, I think, what Jesus would say and is doing. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. This refers to those who are a part of Israel, but who are outcast, who are far away from their home, from their homeland. And the Lord is saying in His graciousness, He will gather. And this is who He is. He is the gathering God. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. That makes me think of something else Jesus said. When Jesus said this, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice." God desires to gather His people, to bring them into the fold, to bring them home, so that they can know His grace and His mercy. And He graciously seeks and gathers His people. Verse 3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Do you see the graciousness of God here? The kindness of God? He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. That also makes me think of something Jesus said when He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. You see, I think this first section that introduces to us the graciousness of God to His people should lead us, especially those of you who may be here this morning who have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior. I want you to hear these words this morning. I want you to hear these words. He heals the brokenhearted. Maybe some of you this morning are here and haven't yet trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're hurting. You're hurting. I heard just the other day these words. If you feel like something's missing, if you're hurt and you can't find healing, just look up. Look up. Look to God. He is the one who is there graciously, ready and willing to heal your broken heart. And you know, God often uses inner pain, wounds within, to draw people to Himself, to help people see their need for Him. And this is a part of how God works to gather His people. He uses the sorrow that we experience and the sorrow that entered the world through sin to enable us to see, ultimately, many of us have come through that, to see our need for Him, our need for His forgiveness, our need for His healing, our need for His acceptance and His peace. There was a country song that was written many years ago. And after it was released, it began to be sung as a Christian song. Because the country song was talking about someone finding love after going through a great deal of pain and sorrow, but eventually finding his love. But it was sung later as a Christian song because God is love. And so you can sort of hear it that way. This is the way the chorus ends. God blessed the broken road that led me straight to you. That's what God often does. He blesses the brokenness that we experience in this life, and He uses it to bring us to Himself, revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see about our gracious God in verses 2 and 3. Drop down to verse 6, where we see more of this theme, the graciousness of God shown to His people. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. There are only two kinds of people in the world based on this verse. There are the humble and there are the wicked. There are those who have been humbled by their pain and by their sorrow and by their affliction, and they have trusted God. They have looked up. They've asked God for His forgiveness. They've asked God to give them the power to turn from their sin, and they've experienced His healing, and the Lord has lifted them up. But those who hold on to their sin, while the humble are lifted up, the wicked are cast down to the ground. Drop down to verses 13 and 14, and we see this same theme again. Verse 13, for He strengthens the bars of your gates. He's talking here about Jerusalem. You can see that by looking to verse 12. For He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. I think the beginning of verse 13 foreshadows the security that we have in Christ. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. In that day, a city would be surrounded by a wall, but the wall would have gates. That way, people who live in the town or who are friendly to the people in the town could come and go. But it also was necessary for those gates to be closed because there might be enemies. And they would use bars so that the enemy would not be able to crash through the gates. And that's what this verse is talking about. God strengthens the bars of your gates, Jerusalem. He gives you security. And again, this foreshadows the security that we have in Christ. Jesus says, I give to you, or to them, meaning his sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's the security we have in Christ. We will never perish. God will hold us fast. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. That's, again, a foreshadowing of the peace that we have in Christ. The peace that we have with God, the peace that we have with one another. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because like Father, like Son. We're called the sons of God when we're peacemakers because that's who our Father is. He's made peace with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we receive him, we have peace with God. And God begins to work in us then, and we have peace with one another. And he fills you, the end of verse 14 says, with the finest of wheat. The finest of wheat. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the fulfillment of what he's talking about here. And then quickly, verses 19 and 20. One last place where we see this theme of God's graciousness. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. God's people had the privilege of receiving his word, knowing through his word his wisdom and his ways. And that was an incredible privilege that they had. Those of us who are Christians, those of us who've trusted in Christ, we know God's truth. We know God's will. And it's a unique and a special privilege by grace that we have to know God's word, which contains his wisdom, which is completely consistent with our needs and our natures as humans. So it benefits us. It blesses us. And God does this because he is a God of grace. The second theme that I want you to see, the second reason we should praise our God is this: God's greatness is known by his people. So we should praise him because God's graciousness is shown to his people, and we should praise him because God's greatness is known by his people. Let me show you this theme as it runs through the psalm very quickly. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. These verses, as I was looking at them this week, made me think about a Jeep ride with the top down. I think it was two weeks ago. We were at Angostura, Lake Angostura, with some friends, and we came back. We were sitting in their Jeep, and we had the top down, and we were coming up 79. We were in the middle of nowhere for a long time, and it was dark, and the sky was perfectly clear. And we could just look up and just see stars, beautiful stars. And this text says this: God numbers. He determines the number of the stars. Melody and I couldn't have even come close to counting the stars that we could have seen with just our naked eyes. But beyond that, there are innumerable stars. And yet God determines their number. That's how great he is. And he calls them by name. Do you know what that means? He knows the distinguishing qualities or marks of each one. We could almost say he knows each one of them personally. That's what it means for him to have named them or to give them their names. Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and he is omniscient, all-knowing. And those of us who are in Christ, we know this great God. We know of his greatness. We know him, yes, as our Savior, our gracious Savior, but we also know him as our great Creator. He created the stars. He has all power and all knowledge. Drop down to verse 8, and we see his greatness again. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beast their food and to the young ravens that cry. He causes clouds to form. He causes rain to fall, which causes grass to grow, which provides food for the beasts of the earth and for the birds of the air. Now, we tend to, in our scientific age, to think of this as sort of a natural process. And there's a sense, obviously, in which it is, but it's more than that. It's more than that. God is directly involved in the weather, in the formation of clouds, in the sending of rain. He is directly involved. God did not make things as they are and then just leave them to operate on their own. He is directly involved, personally involved in all that we see throughout creation. Drop down to verse 15 and look at 15 through 18 again, the theme of his greatness. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? That part of that verse wouldn't have made near as much sense to me before I moved to South Dakota. I grew up in Georgia. I didn't know much about his cold in Georgia. After that, we lived in Seattle. Even in Seattle, you get a lot of his rain. The clouds that we were just talking about, I knew about that in Seattle. But it's cold. And of course, here is not nearly as cold as some other places east of us and north of us. Who can stand? Who can stand before his cold? Verse 18, he sends his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. In other words, he brings winter and then he brings spring. Again, it is a natural process, but those who know God know that it's more than a natural process, that he is directly involved. He sends his order, his command, and it runs swiftly. That is, he wills it and it happens quickly, swiftly. All of these things that happen, that we observe, give us a sense of just how great our God is. And then there's a third thing. And I want you to see this because to me this is incredibly special. It is fitting for God's people to sing praise to their God. Also, number three, because God's gladness is found in his people. Let that sink in for just a minute. We should sing praise to our God because God's gladness is found in us, those of us who are his people in Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. Here in the middle of the psalm, we have this verse that I think is just sort of like the peak, the mountain peak of this call to praise. Verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure, meaning God's pleasure, in the legs of men. Let me pause. What's he saying? What impresses us doesn't impress him. What delights us, physical strength. In that day, horses made a big difference. They made a huge difference if you went to war. And there was the strength and the speed of the horse. And there were those then, and there are those now, who delight in the strength and with that the speed of the horse, and then the legs of man. Human power, human strength, which is concentrated physically in the legs. God doesn't delight in that. God doesn't delight in that. What does he delight in? Look at verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. That's his people. That's a description of God's people. God's people fear him and they hope in him. Now, I want you to let that sink in for a minute, because if you think about it for very long, you'll think that that doesn't seem to fit. We don't usually think of fear and hope existing at the same time in relationship to the same person. Right? If you fear someone, you probably don't hope in them. If you hope in someone, you probably don't fear them. But God's people simultaneously fear and hope in relationship to God. This defines, this describes our relationship to God. But what does that mean? How can we fear and hope in his love? We definitely don't think of fear and love existing together. But we fear and we hope in his steadfast love. What does that mean? Well, let me say this about the fear that God's people have in relationship to him. One, I think it's this: the fear of what would have been and should have been apart from his grace. There is the fear of what should have been and would have been apart from his grace. We know what we deserve. That's why we've cried out for mercy as children of God, as believers in Christ. We've said, like the man in the parable that Jesus told, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know that apart from that mercy, we would have faced his eternal wrath. And so there is that. What would have been, what should have been, apart from his grace. But I think the other part of this fear is totally distinct from what we think of when we hear the word fear. And maybe the best way to explain it would be to say it this way. Think of two different kinds of fear. One could be illustrated like this. A person fears provoking someone who abuses them. That's one kind of fear. The fear of provoking someone that abuses you. The other kind of fear is very different. The fear of grieving someone who loves you. The fear of grieving someone who loves you. That's what we're talking about here, fundamentally. Our fear of God is a dread of displeasing him because he loves us. Because he has loved us so deeply in and through Jesus Christ, we fear displeasing him. What we love most, we fear most. Think about it. What we love most, we also fear most, or at least there's a connection between loving something or someone the most and the greatest fear that we experience. Think about it this way. Think about a person in your life, a human being that you love deeply and who has loved you deeply. Displeasing that person is your greatest fear. I mean, that's the thing, that's the controlling factor in your life. The thing that controls your decisions. Everybody fears something or someone. Often both. Maybe it's a person. Maybe there's a person that you want this person's love. This person's more important to you than anybody else. And so you make your decisions thinking about what that person will think, what that person wants. That's what we're talking about here. You can't really separate fear from love. We think they're separate. We think they're distinct, but they're not. Not even in our relationships with things and with people. Our greatest love will be connected to our greatest fear, because the thing or the one we love the most, we will fear grieving or hurting the most, and that will control the way we live. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To know God's love so deeply and to love Him in return sincerely, and therefore above all else to not want to displease Him, whoever else we displease. To not want to displease Him. We could summarize it like this: God's people fear because of God's greatness, and hope because of God's graciousness. We fear because of God's greatness, and we hope because of God's graciousness. And when those two things exist as they should and will in tension in the heart of the believer, we will want to praise Him. We will want to praise Him. Let's bow and let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank You for what we sang just a few moments ago. You're a good, good Father. And we're loved by You. And Father, when that becomes real to us, when we've experienced You healing our broken heart and lifting us up, when we cry out to You for mercy and for grace, when we experience that kind of love, we love You in return. And so, God, I pray today that those who are here who maybe are hurting, those who feel like something's missing, those who are hurting and they can't find healing, I pray that they would look up, that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross for us and for our sins. God, would you gather people today, as is Your nature, as is Your intention, draw the outcasts of Israel to Yourself, bring those who are wayward home, and help those of us who are Your children and who are in Your fold, help us to be built up today, and help us to see who You are in all of Your graciousness and all of Your greatness. Help us to see who You are and help us to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.